Well, good morning. All right. Yep. You know that was weak. What if I preached like that? And how would you feel? You wouldn't like it, right? Good morning. Yeah. Okay. There we are. Hey, listen, I don't know about you, but one of the things that we kind of fall into as a habit in our house is over the holidays, you start watching a series of movies. You guys do that, like Lord of the Rings or something like that? Well, I think that some of us do that. I kind of got trapped in the Rocky series. Like I started off Rocky 1, and man, I don't know how I endured Rocky 5. Definitely some are better than others, but there's something that follows all the way through that whole series, and you know what it is. An average guy gets a shot at the title, and this average guy finds the grit within himself to keep going, just to keep on going. You could throw the kitchen sink at him, but somehow he's going to find that inner resilience, that why that motivates him, and he's going to get up off that canvas, and he's going to keep punching, right? And then you find yourself just almost vicariously succeeding through him that, my gosh, is there some version of that in me that's more resilient than lazy, more willing to get up again one more time and go for another round? Is there some better version of me that might be able to overcome just an average person facing Apollo Creed or Ivan Drago, and maybe I could be better than I have ever been and I could rise up? And what's the why behind Rocky? Well, it seems like over and over again, when he wins, there's one person he shouts out to, you know? Yo, Adrian, we did it. It seems that his why has something to do with this woman that he loves so much. She's also kind of a nobody who, you know, by riding together, they overcome together. But there's also another reason. He says, if I could just go the distance with Creed, I'll know that I'm not a bum. If I could just go the distance, I want to know that I'm not who I think I am. I want to know that there's something greater in me. And so because of that why, that motivating thing in him, he becomes unstoppable. He just keeps on going. And that resonates with every one of us. We want to be unstoppable. We want to find that gritty inner person who says, yeah, that was awful, but I've got more in the tank and I can keep going. Listen, that's an anti-gospel, by the way. You're not unstoppable. You're not more courageous than you ought to be. You don't have to be because Christ was. And what I want to show you in Acts chapter 1, as we're in the very, very opening days of the first century church, we're going to start to watch how they interact with God and with each other. And you're going to pick up a handful of principles out of this chapter that are going to set the whole tone of the whole book of Acts. And I want to encourage your faith today. I want you to not have faith in yourself. I want you to have faith in Him. I don't want you to set resolutions that make you feel like maybe I can just try harder and I'll get there. I want you to lean in deeply to Jesus. And I want you to know that He's more than a match for the things that are discouraging you today. Let me pray for you. Father, we want to say thank you for Jesus. He is our great shepherd. He is our sacrificial lamb. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the one who has overcome for us. God, for the person who's coming in here struggling today because they already feel like their 2026 is not going the way they want. This isn't what they hoped for. The same old you is looking back at you in the mirror. I pray, God, that you would speak a greater word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to overcome the broken narrative in our lives. Would you speak to us today? Would you help us to hear your voice? We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to give you just a bit of a roadmap that might help you understand where we're going today. And so as you look at chapter 1 in these verses 12 to 26, Here's what you're going to find in verses 12 through 14. You're going to watch a group of people who are both waiting and praying. These are some of the early things that God allowed and taught them to do and brought them into was waiting on God and praying to God. And they did this together. But then we also see that there is something that happens in verses 15 through 20. There is an unstoppable force at work. It is the force of the Spirit of God at work in these people and through the Scriptures. And what's really fascinating to me and I hope to you is when we watch the early church make a very important decision. And how do they do this at the fork in the road? What are the criteria that they turn to? How do they make an important decision? And so let's start off with verses 12 through 14. It says these words, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Just for a note, so you know what that means, that's 3/4 of a mile. All right, so that's three times around a loop at the track. Okay, that's how far they were from Jerusalem. Pretty close. "And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together, and with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." You'll notice that what's happening here is they're in Jerusalem. Now that's the one place they probably would rather not be right now. They'd rather be in peaceful Galilee. When you go, if you go with me next October, mark your calendar, October 6th, we're going to Israel, about 35 of us. We'll go and you will see and feel the difference between Galilee even today and Jerusalem today. Jerusalem is chaos. Jerusalem is tense. And I think it was in their day too, to be going back into Jerusalem, the very city where Jesus was crucified in the outskirts of it, would feel very tense. But you have to remember that in the midst of this tension, they also have an outmatched, a greater than hope and expectation because Jesus is alive. And so as they go back and they're together and at least 11 of the original 12 because Judas has betrayed them and Judas has taken his own life, there they are together and what are they doing? Well, they're doing two things. They're waiting and they're praying. And waiting is one of the great spiritual disciplines of the Christian journey that is really underdeveloped. They're waiting. And they don't do anything, right? They're just sitting around passively? No. They're waiting actively. And waiting is a hard thing to do. And I touched on this last week, and I want to encourage you to think more about why God teaches us early on to wait for Him. And why is waiting difficult? Because we'd rather be doing something. And it feels like when you're waiting, nothing's going on. And you'd like something to be going on, especially if you're under pressure of some kind. You'd like to be doing something that feels productive. You don't want to wait. And if you had enough money and enough leverage, you wouldn't need to wait. But God calls them to wait and He calls us to wait. He teaches us how to wait. Waiting is necessary. Waiting teaches you to depend on God and not on yourself. Listen to these words from Lamentations chapter 3. Also a group under pressure and waiting for God. Listen to this. It says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. And therefore I will hope in Him. I'll put my future dreams in His hands. I will wait for Him." Listen to this. It says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Waiting. Waiting for God. Not turning to something in your own strength, in your own intuition, in your own ability, but waiting on Him, His promise. Instead of just going and doing, it says, "The Lord is my portion." You know what that means, right? He's what I get. He's what satisfies me. He's what I need. He is both, Jesus is the bread of life and the living water. He sustains me. He's my portion. Therefore, I will put my hope in Him. And the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, those who seek Him, and it is good that we should learn to wait quietly. Why are the disciples waiting? Because He told them to. He told them to wait on the promise of the Holy Spirit, not to frantically run about going and doing, but to wait. Now, I know, having done this job long enough, that some of you right now are in a season of waiting. And it's not much fun. And you feel like nothing is happening. That's why it's not much fun. Nothing's going on. I can't see God answering my prayers. I can't see Him doing anything. And now He's told me to wait, and I don't like it. And it could be that you're waiting to get married. Or you're waiting to get pregnant. Or you're waiting for a job. Or you're waiting to be recognized. Whatever it is that you're waiting on, the waiting is necessary. Sometimes the Lord is allowing that season of waiting because what is happening in the waiting is more important than what you're hoping He'll give you. He's changing you. He's affecting you in a way that you can't necessarily see, but it is changing the inner workings of your affections. The Lord is at work in the waiting. He wants you in the midst of the waiting to not just sit around doing nothing, but to do all that you know to do that is within His will. Let me unpack that for a minute. And I learned this the hard way as I was waiting on certain things in my life. I learned this when I was waiting to get jobs or hear back from churches that I was hoping that I might be able to go to work for at times. And I feel like what the Lord was saying to me is, Robert, I'm going to open this door. It's not going to be your gifts. It's not going to be your strength or your charm. It's going to be me that does this. And when I open that door, you'll know it was me. But if you think it was you, you're going to go into that job very insecure. Because what got that door open was you. But when I open the door, you know it's me. So what do you do while you're waiting? You do all that you know to surrender to God. Surrender to Him. Look into your heart with the help of the Holy Spirit and ask, is there any part of me that I've cordoned off for myself that I've said, you can have all this but not this? Surrender that. Get healthy emotionally. Get healthy spiritually. Get healthy financially. Get healthy physically. Wait actively. Don't be leaning on a shovel and praying for a hole. You ever heard that one? That sounds like Adrian Rogers or something like Zig Ziglar or something like that. But you know what I mean. There are things that God will allow you to do while you're waiting that are absolutely appropriate. And there's other things that God says, all you're doing is fretting and scrambling. As you wait, keep your eyes on God. Watch. Look for and expect Him to answer in His way and in His time. That's what they're doing. And get this, they're doing it together. They're not by themselves. They're with the group of believers. Scholars think that it's about 120 people that are there together praying. Why do they think that? Because it says it in the next verse. That's why they think that. I thought that was kind of funny. They're together praying, and there they are with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. His brothers are listed for us in the Gospel of Mark, and His sisters. He's got brothers and sisters. You think about that. He has siblings. Wow. And there they are, and they're not just waiting. They're devoted to prayer. What can you do while you're waiting? Pray. Pray. Turn your heart and your mind to prayer. Prayer is a mystery. Now, I know that we simplify prayer to just say, well, that's talking to God. And yes, that is true. But songs are more than sounds, aren't they? I mean, they are sounds. Songs are sounds. We would agree with that. Songs are sounds. But there's so much more than that. So is prayer. Talking to God is where it starts, but it is so much more than that. God is calling you into. And I want to say this. I wrote this down because I took some time with this sentence. Prayer is this. It is a soul-satisfying, stabilizing, life-giving, empowering feast of fellowship with the Almighty Creator and lover of your soul. And let me unpack that just real quick. Prayer is soul satisfying. You were made to feast on God, to enjoy the bread of life and the living water. You're invited into something that satisfies your inner person in a way that nothing in this world can. Nothing can. It's soul satisfying. It stabilizes you. It's as if the loving hand of a coach or a mentor or a parent comes to you when you're really beaten down and really scared, and they put their hand on your back and say, "It's okay, I'm here." And you feel yourself just relax because that person who knows you and loves you is there with you in the midst of it. It's also life-giving, like fills you up in such a way that you just feel such a joy about, you know, where you are and who you are. It empowers you. It gives you boldness. But it's a feast of fellowship. That's what prayer is. I know that prayer feels like a drudgery in some times of your life. It feels like something that you're failing at. It's not meant to be that way. It's meant to be a feast of fellowship with the Almighty Creator and lover of your soul. Now, there is an amazing booth in Fellowship Hall over there. We call that Fellowship Hall, by the way. We're looking for a better name. We weren't sure if we came up with one. Anyway, so it's the room in between the classrooms. There's a great booth over there. And if you wanted, and if you were invited, I just want you to imagine if for the next 4 Sunday nights, you were invited to a meal with Jesus and 3 other people, and you sat there for 2 hours every Sunday night for the next 4 Sunday nights with Jesus and 3 other people of your choosing, who do you invite to that fellowship, to that meal? As a meal is set before you, and there's laughter, and there's conversation, and there is all kinds of just joy around that table, who do you invite? Because I'm relatively sure it's me, it's Monica, it's Jesus, and C.S. Lewis, and probably Daniel. I just think that's who's coming to that meal. And would I enjoy that meal? You're darn right, I would love it. Would I push everything out of my calendar and say, I've got to be at this? Doesn't care. And I don't care what you could offer me. No ticket to any event would take me away from that. Would I now and then not like the conversation where it went? Yeah. Because His love is an acid bath of grace. And in those meetings, I guarantee you, there'd be times I'd be like, this is the greatest moment of my life. I'm enjoying this so much. And then suddenly it might turn to, hey, let's talk about that thing in your life. Let's talk about this. And I promise you that if you could imagine that scenario and what would come out of those 4 meetings, how it might affect and change you, you're starting to get an idea of what prayer is. It would be so much joy, but it would also be challenging. It would be life-giving. It would be stabilizing. You would have good notes from what you learned in those meetings. I want you to learn to pray. I want you to come together with believers, and I want you to pray. And I want you to mark what you're praying about, because in time, you're going to find out God was listening and God was answering those prayers. Well, they're devoted to it. They're waiting and they're praying and they're doing it together. But let's look and see what's happening in verses 15 through 20. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers in the company of persons, about 120. And he said this, "Brothers, Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and allotted his share in this ministry." And we go on and we can see that Judas, even though he has derailed in his mind all of what Jesus is going to do, it does not stop the plan of God. Nothing at any time, in any way, is going to derail and stop the sovereign will of God. He cannot be stopped. He will not be stopped. Sinners will sin. Rebels will rebel. Passive people will stall when they should have moved. Aggressive people will do too much. And the will of God will not be stopped. Don't sit around worrying about, oh no, what if this tragic event has ruined my life? God has a plan for that as well. Do you look back even now on something and you go, man, if that hadn't happened, I'd really be succeeding right now. I'd really be moving forward in life. If this person hadn't fired me, if this person hadn't gossiped about me, if I hadn't spoke up when I should have stayed silent, are you sitting and regretting forever some series of events that you participated in that you now regret and you're ashamed of? Well, we all have things like that. But you have not foiled the plan of God in your life. Listen to these words from Isaiah. This is a beautiful statement about the sovereignty of God from Isaiah chapter 14. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrians in my hand and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them and his burden from their shoulder. Listen to this in verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? We collectively find ourselves reading verses like this and exhaling. Judas had a part in our ministry. And this had to happen, this tragic, awful event. None of them said, yeah, I always questioned that guy. I always kind of knew he had like a serious head cold the whole time we knew him. And because of that, I just knew at some point. No, nobody knew it was him. And everybody was as shocked as they could be when they found out what Judas was doing. And Peter said, this was what was prophesied. This is what David had to go through in his life. Someone that was close to him betrayed him. And that happened for him. But it was also, the greater truth was that Judas someday would do this to Jesus. And this had to happen. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. And God is still on his throne. So friends, when you see the terrible news that's going to come across the whatever device you're watching right now, whatever outlet you get your news from, and you're tempted to freak out and wonder, does God see? Does God know? Of course he does, and he's still on his throne. It doesn't matter who the president is. I hope that you're seeing our sovereign God reigns from on high. He's above all my fears, over all my doubts, and over all the nations. Nothing's going to stop him. Rest easy in that. And I want to say this also. It won't matter. When your time is up, it's up. Your days are up. You're going home. You're as safe on a battlefield as you are in your mother's arms as a child. God has numbered your days. You don't need to sit around fretting about that. Be wise. But trust in the unstoppable, unmovable hand of God. Why? Why? Because he sees it all. He's sovereign over the earth. But let's have a better look at this guy, Judas. It says here that Judas became a guide to those who arrested him, for he was numbered among us and allotted his share in this ministry. Wow. Judas. I mean, I want you to just think about what Judas had in his hands. He had apostleship, eternal life in Jesus. If he turned to him for salvation, he had that in hand. It was his. I have in my hand a coin that is a silver shekel minted in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. I fancy the idea. This is one of those 30 coins. Just because I think God has a sense of humor and I think that he would do something like that. But this was minted in Jerusalem. It is exactly the kind of coin that Judas was given 30 of to betray and sell Jesus. Now, Judas has been in suffering, torment, for about 727,800 something days. if he took his life a day or so after Jesus was crucified, then he's been in torment for about 727,000, almost 28,000 days. Okay, here's probably most of you haven't seen this. There was a game show in the 70s. It was called Let's Make a Deal. Anybody? Let's Make a Deal? Here's what happened in Let's Make a Deal. A couple would come out, and everybody's dressed in Halloween costumes and all kinds of crazy stuff. The guy comes out with his little microphone, and he asks him a handful of questions. And then what does he do? He says, hey, you get $500 right now for answering those questions. You can take the $500, and you can walk out with it. Or you can have what's behind curtain number two. Now, you got the $500. Take it and leave if you'd like. But aren't you a little bit curious about what's behind curtain number two? Don't you want to see what's behind curtain number two? So they usually say, you know what? In the moment, the crowd wants me to do this, and because the crowd wants me to do this, and this is $500 I didn't have when I walked in, let's see what's behind curtain number two. And a lot of times, it was all right. You know, it was like a washer and dryer or something like that. And then he'd say, so do you want that, or do you want to see what's behind curtain number three? And everything in you is going, man, just take the washer and dryer. I mean, come on, you got like, just take what's in your hand. And every now and then they'd go for it and it'd be a car. And every now and then they'd go for it and it'd be what? A donkey. And you'd sit there and go, golly, should have taken that washer and dryer. You ended up with a donkey. Now, I want you to think about this. Judas has right here in his hands, he's got eternal life. He's got Jesus claiming him. He had his share in that ministry. He was allotted a portion in that ministry. His name would have been written on the foundation stones in one of the gates of the eternal kingdom of God in the New Jerusalem. Or he's got 30 pieces of silver, and he gets to hold them in his hand for about 24 hours. Now, that must have felt good. That 30 pieces of silver. Or apostleship. Eternal life in Jesus. And you look at it and you think, my gosh, what a fool. What a fool. How could he trade eternal life, apostleship? How could he trade that for 30 pieces of silver that he got to hold for about 24 hours? What a fool. And I agree with that. And why does that matter to us? The unstoppable nature of God's kingdom. It will always go forward, even if Judas does what Judas does. But here's a man who chose so poorly that we all cringe when we read it. And you go, my goodness, what a fool. Do you have a loved one in heaven right now? Do you have a loved one in heaven right now? A grandparent, a parent? You bet you do. And you know what else? You got a loved one named Jesus who watches over your life. And I encourage you this. We're not that different. What we decide to do with the days that have been given to us, they are a gift that God has given you. And though he's not going to take your salvation away if you're in Christ, let me tell you something. You've been afforded a handful of days to serve him. Let go of your life. Let go of your personal hopes and dreams. Put them in the hands of God and just give yourself fully to him. He'll give you your life back in ways you never even began to imagine. Don't choose the momentary, foolish, shiny thing that pulls you away from the knowledge of serving and loving God. That's where life is at. Give yourself fully to it. Because here's the two verses that kind of sum up the life of Judas. His camp has become desolate. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office. You know what that means? We're going to keep right on moving and someone else is going to take his spot. And his camp will be desolate. There is even today that field. And Jerusalem's a huge city right now. That field, the field of blood, is sitting empty right now. No one bought it. No one built on it. And it's prime real estate. Sitting empty. Judas, this was the dumbest, most foolish decision in history outside of Lucifer himself, who made even worse choices. He saw the face of God and he rebelled because he wanted worship of his own. The greatest fool in history is Lucifer himself, followed shortly by Judas. This matters to us because we want to follow Jesus, who put his life into the hands of the Father, and he went to that cross, and he's given the reward of being exalted above every nation, every kingdom, every name. How great is that? Let's follow in his steps. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days so we can get a heart of wisdom. I want to prepare you for what we're going to look at next. It's going to feel unsatisfying. Can we say that? When you watch the first century church, when you watch the first leaders of the church stand at a fork in the road and make a decision, you can't help but want to lean forward and go, how did they do that? What was it that was at work in them that made them do what they did? I found this passage unsatisfying at first reading. Listen to this. Verse 21, so one of the men who had accompanied, So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when Jesus was taken up from us, one of the men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. So what is happening here? Peter is saying, hey, let another take his office. Means we're going to have to pick another guy to come in and take this spot. The scripture must be fulfilled. And so what do? They say, we need to take somebody that has been with us from the early days, from the baptism of John. So this is a guy, or two guys in this case, who have been a witness to the miracles of Jesus. They have seen the feeding of the 5,000. They've seen lots of other things, the casting out of demons. They've seen the healing. They've gone out among the 72 and they've borne witness of Jesus already. These are guys that they say have been with us and a witness to all of the things that we have seen. We need to pick someone to go forward. And so in verse 23, they put forward Joseph, called Barsabbas, was also called Justice, and another guy named Matthias. In verse 24, and they prayed and they said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of the ministry and the apostleship from which Judas has turned aside to go to his own place. Stop for a second and see what's happening here. This is the best wisdom they have. When they stand at the fork in the road, they use the best insight and wisdom that they have. They say, we need to choose someone who is obviously qualified and been with us for a long time. We have two men that stand out. One who is this Barsabbas or Justice, and another man named Matthias. And so they pick these two guys. They've qualified two men that stand out. And then they pray. After they've done what they know to do, and they say, our wisdom has come to an end. Now we're going to turn to you. Because why? Because you know the hearts of every single person. Now I want you to make note of that. When you stand at the crossroads and you've done your homework, you need to know this. Your wisdom and your insight come to an end when you start to try to understand what's really happening inside the heart of a person. You can look at their life and you can look at the decision they've made, but you can't know the motivations at work inside that heart. But God can, and God knows. And so what are they doing? They're praying. And just like when the prophet Samuel was going to anoint a king for Israel, and he goes to Jesse's sons, and he sees the firstborn of Jesse's son, this man named Eliab, and Eliab looks like a king. Must have been tall, must have been handsome. Maybe he had a nice square jaw. I don't know what he had, but something in him looked like a king. And Samuel thought, this is the guy. And what did God say to him? No. You look at the outward appearance. That's what men can do. But I look upon the inner man. So I want you to pause for a moment. I want you to know this. God knows the heart of every person in this room. You don't. I don't. Now here's the thing I want to press in. You don't know yourself either. You really don't know yourself like you think you do. The narrative you've shaped about who you are and why you are and all of that may be different than God's narrative for who you are. I don't think you can know yourself until you pray. And that's why you've got to go and carve out time to spend alone with God and say, show me who I am. Not just who I think I am. You show me who I am. What do you think of me, Father? What do you think of where I am and what's going on inside of me? Speak truth into who I am and reveal it to me. God will show you the truth about you. And it's going to come down to something like this. Mark 1:11 says, Jesus coming up out of the baptismal waters, he says, you are the beloved Son of God in whom he is well pleased. You are the beloved. You're claimed by him and he's pleased with you. When that lands on your soul, you start to know that's who I am. No matter what anybody else says, no matter what I say, that's who I am. And so, as these people are turning to God and saying, you show us who to choose, they do something that I just don't like. Well, here it is. And then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered among the 11 apostles. Wait, what? What? They drew straws, they cast lots, they rolled the dice? That didn't seem right. This is a pretty important decision here, and what do you mean? They just kind of drew straws and the lot fell on this guy, not that guy. If I'm justice, I'm like, man, can we go 2 out of 3 on that? I mean, like, what? I mean, this is kind of a big deal. You guys know the name Pete Best? You know, it's the guy that was the drummer for the Beatles before Ringo. Do you know that in U2, The Edge, his brother used to be in the band too? I'm like, golly, that's a hard thing, man. The Fabulous Four used to be the Fabulous Five, and I was the fifth, right? It's a hard thing because when I go to make a decision, I want God to like make it clear. I want to know, no. I don't want to roll dice. I want to know that like some kind of halo arrived over Matthias and said, this is the one. And here's why it gets frustrating. I don't know that God cares at that point. There are times when we want to make a decision about what is God's will. And we want it to be definitive in a way that we can say, well, God did this and I had nothing to do with it, right? I was listening to a podcast by a guy, a friend of mine actually, Sean McDowell. It's on YouTube and it's a podcast that's titled, This Changes Everything About What We Know of the Will of God. And here's what the guy comes on and says. He says, it doesn't matter if you live in this city or that. It doesn't matter if you take this job or that job. It doesn't matter if you marry her or her, him or him. I start thinking, hang on now. And he says, what matters is the kind of spouse you are when you marry her. The kind of neighbor that you are when you buy that house. The kind of employee you are when you take that job. You are free. Go do what's in your heart. God cares more about who you are than how you try to make that decision, assuming that you have made decisions that are in keeping with righteousness. Amen. Just go ahead and do it. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I think there are things that we're on a need-to-know basis with God, and he has a plan about who you marry and where you live, but that's not in our pay range, right? That's above our pay grade. He's making decisions in heaven that don't concern how I make decisions here on earth. Do your best to honor God and go do all that's in your hearts. They cast lots. It could have been either guy. God had a plan, but they turned to him, and this is what matters most. In the midst of it, they did the best they knew how, in light of what they knew, and then they prayed, and then they rolled the dice. Friends, hear this. You can trust him. If you're not sinning, God's never going to call you to sin. If you're not sinning, pray and do your best and relax. And go be the best employee, the best spouse, the best neighbor you know how to be. And trust that God is sovereign. And there are things above your pay grade that He's not going to show you here on earth. Ask for counsel, ask for wisdom, and then go make the best decision you know how to make. God is good. I've often thought about this passage, and I've thought about, okay, Lord, when I go to make a decision about how this church operates, I want to first turn to the Word of God and say, does this line up? How we choose elders, how we choose deacons, how we spend the money of the church. Does this line up? Am I in line with your will? If I am, then we're going to make some decisions that maybe look different from Redeemer Round Rock down the road. That's okay. This is the season we're in. Lord, show us how to do this. And then we're going to do it. We're going to be as free as we know how to be in following the Lord into the season that we're in right now. You can trust Him. Why can you trust Him? Because His will is unstoppable. It's driven not by love for Adrian. It's driven by love for us and love for the Father. When I think about Jesus in Gethsemane, He could have walked away. He could have said, you know, I got about 5 minutes head start on Judas and that cohort of people that He's bringing to arrest me. I've got 5 minutes. I can walk away from this. And He even says, Father, take this from me. Not what I will, but You, what You will. That's what I want. Three times. You know something? They didn't just throw the kitchen sink at Jesus. They threw the cross at Jesus, and He drank every single drop of the wrath of God so that we could be set free. And He did it with us in mind. He did it because He loved us. His grip on you is greater than your grip on Him. You can trust Him. He's unstoppable. He will not fail you. He will hold on to you. You cost too much for Him to just absentmindedly let go of you. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we thank You for the good